It's encouraging that people have the interest to come together on weekday mornings like this to study. And hopefully our time will be profitable to you in your efforts to serve the God of heaven and better understand His holy word and use it accurately in teaching others. You have your Bibles open to John chapter 10 and verse 6. We see another passage that highlights the importance of what we're doing this week, because it's another example of people not understanding what Jesus said because they did not understand figurative language. John chapter 10 and verse 6 says this. Now this is the New American Standard Version, the 95 edition. And it says, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." This version says figure of speech. The King James and American Standard says parable. It's not your normal word for parable, however. And the New King James Version says illustration. Young's Literal Translation says similitude. I found it interesting in defining the actual word that John used here in the lexicon that Mr. Thayer says it's a saying deviating from the usual manner of speaking. That's an excellent definition of what a figure of speech is, a deviation from the usual manner of speaking, something other than the plain or literal. And so in the previous verses, you read that Jesus was comparing himself to a shepherd. Jesus, as far as I know, never did take care of sheep. He was not a literal shepherd. He was the son of a carpenter and spoken of as a carpenter. And yet here he's likening himself to a shepherd, figure of speech, not literal. But they missed it. Because they missed it, they did not understand the things that he was saying. I find it interesting in the verse just after that. Look at the next verse. In this version, the first word of the next verse is so. In some versions, it's the word therefore. What's interesting is, so Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." In spite of the fact he knew they had trouble understanding the figure, what did he do? He used another one. He's not actually a door. What that says is that Jesus expects us to wrestle with this. And because we may have difficulties, he doesn't say, "Okay, I'm not going to use figures." He does use figures of speech. And therefore, it challenges you and me to strive to understand these figures so we can understand what we're reading. Today, we're going to shift gears. We've been talking about metonymy. We're going to talk about synecdoche. It's not important you remember these terms. We're putting them up here for whatever benefit that may be. Actually, synecdoche is a form of metonymy. But it's a little bit different because it's usually spoken of in reference to things that you put the whole for the part, or the part for the whole, or the specific for the generic, or the generic for the specific. You say, "What in the world are you talking about?" Well, I've got some illustrations. You say, for example, Seattle won the Super Bowl. Seattle didn't win the Super Bowl. The city of Seattle did not win the Super Bowl. You put the whole city for a part. The Seattle football team won the Super Bowl. You don't stop to think about that, but that's what you meant. Although you said Seattle, you meant a part of Seattle, the football team. You might say, people say, "Well, the church said that we can't eat meat on Friday." What do people mean when they say that? Not everybody in the Roman Catholic Church. What they mean is the hierarchy, the clergy. The whole is put for a part of the church. So it's a very common figure. Reversing it, sometimes the part is put for the whole. For example, a kid comes home from school. You say, "Son, what'd you learn today?" "I learned my ABCs." "Say them for me." ABC. Oh, that all? No, ABC is just put for the alphabet, a part for the whole. Let's say you've got a business and you put an ad out that you need a hired hand. So a guy shows up and says, I need a job. You say, okay, go to work. I'll tell you what you do. Take that wheelbarrow and go over there and get that stuff, get that shovel, and load it up and bring it over here. So, whoa, wait a minute. Your ad said hired hand. You didn't say anything about my legs. Hired hand, part for the whole. We don't even stop to think about it, do we? But that's that figure. Figure of speech. We do it likewise with the general for specific. Let's say you go over to a breakfast place. You say, waitress comes and said, what would you like to drink? And you say, I'd like some milk. She comes back with some goat's milk. What is this stuff? Well, it's goat's milk. I don't want goat's milk. I want cow's milk. You said milk. The generic for a specific cow's milk. And that's generally how we use milk without any qualifiers. So we do this all the time. Here's another. You go into a restaurant. You want to eat. The person at the counter said, would you like a Coke? You said, yes, I'd like a Coke. So then they give you a cup and you go over to the thing. You began to fill your cup with Dr. Pepper. I said, hey, whoa, what are you doing getting Dr. Pepper? Well, I wanted a Coke. You said Coke. That's not Coke. That's Dr. Pepper. And so that's the specific. Coke has come to stand for the generic, a soda. We do this without stopping to think. But that's the way we speak, and you find those kind of figures in the Bible as well. Look at some clear Bible examples. Here's Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. We don't ever stop to even think about the fact that this is synecdoche. We understand what he means. When he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. Would you like maybe some potatoes now and then or some green beans? Maybe something to drink? Do you just pray God to give you bread? No. We understand that bread, a specific kind of food, is put for the general food in general. And we make that transition, we don't even stop to think about it. But the fact is, he didn't say food. He said bread and meant food. We're back to what we talked about earlier in this week. No, the Bible does not always mean what it says. It means what it means. And we need to understand that as we study. All right, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here, after discussing the great plan of redemption, and then in chapters 9 through 11, how the Jewish nation fit into that, he now turns his attention to some practical applications growing out of that. And so he said in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, speaking of the wonderful mercies of God at the end of the previous chapter, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Your bodies. What about your mind? What about your soul? Look at the next verse. You know that the word bodies includes the spirit of man, your understanding. The next verse says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so you see, in this case, body, a part of a man, is put for the whole man. That's clear in verse 2. These passages, like I say, are clear examples. No one would argue, hopefully, that that's the meaning of these particular passages. But once we understand that, that will help us on some other passages that are sometimes misunderstood and misapplied. So let's begin to look at some of these. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul said, when he went to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the way Paul preached. You know what? You people in churches of Christ don't preach like Paul preached. Y'all preach baptism. Paul didn't say he preached baptism. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you preach a lesson on baptism, the necessity of baptism, people may say, don't preach the plan, preach the man. That's what Paul did. He preached the man Jesus. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a verse. Don't you believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means? What's going to be your answer? Hopefully you'll say no. It means what it means. I want to know what he means. Now, one thing I know, that he did not just preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How do I know that? What are our two rules of Bible study? We've been talking about all week, context and harmony. Just go over to chapter 15 and let Paul tell us what he preached in Corinth. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the first four verses. He said, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you've also received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What did you preach to the Corinthians, Paul? Here's what he delivered to them, verse 3. As the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you know what? 1 Corinthians 2:2 says not one word about the resurrection. It's not in that phrase. And if you point that out, somebody says, oh, yeah, but it includes the resurrection. I agree. Sin ain't the key, apart from the whole. People know that, don't they? They know that Jesus Christ and Him crucified, while it does not specifically mention the resurrection, includes the resurrection. That's this figure of speech. Likewise, I know, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified includes whatever is necessary to enjoy the blessings of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that does include baptism. Look at Acts chapter 18. Luke records Paul's work there in Corinth in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, so we can compare our interpretation with the historical account. There's nothing better to do, way to interpret that, than just go back to the historical account, is there? And so in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, while Paul was in Corinth, it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard who? Paul. What were they doing? Were believing and being baptized. But wait, I thought Paul said he just preached Christ and Him crucified. What made them want to be baptized? They were listening to Paul preach, and when they listened to Paul preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, they wanted to be baptized, which tells me Jesus Christ and Him crucified is a specific for the generic, apart for the whole. And preaching Christ does include preaching about baptism. Here's another example. Before I go to the Acts 8, look at 1 Corinthians 11:23. I do want to look at that one. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:23. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he said, I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you. Now, over here in our text, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, I knew nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But over here in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, here's what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which you was betrayed took bread and so forth. Then he talks about the Lord's Supper. But wait a minute, I thought he talked about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not about a memorial meal. That's not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Can you see very clearly that this is a figure of speech? Look at this other example in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. I said, boy, I'm with that. Just preach Jesus. Don't be preaching about the church. Don't be preaching about baptism and all that stuff. Just preach Jesus. But wait a minute. Look in verse 12. In verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Whoa, did he get off topic? He's preaching Christ, and they're wanting to be baptized. Because, see, preaching Christ includes preaching his plan of salvation. That's clear, is it not? Look again in the same chapter. Look down at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth. This is with the Ethiopian. And beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Poor Ethiopian. He just couldn't keep his mind on topic. Here, Philip tried to talk to him about Jesus. And the record says they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? I guess Philip should have said, keep your mind on the subject. We're talking about Jesus, not baptism. No, preaching Jesus includes preaching baptism. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're going to preach the gospel of Jesus, you're going to preach his plan as the mediatorial king that he put in place for the salvation of mankind. And understanding the figure of speech relieves the difficulty and the false interpretation and application of a verse like 1 Corinthians 2:2 or like Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 that sometimes people make, and to try to tell men that they shouldn't preach on God's plan of salvation. Well, here's another one. Look at Matthew 7:1. If there's anybody in this audience, all of you, I guess, have heard it. If you've ever tried to talk to people about differences in religion, and you try to point out where maybe what they believe is incorrect, you know this verse is coming up, don't you? Look, the Bible says, do not judge. Does it? Well, that is what it says. Do not judge, so you will not be judged. The Bible means what it says and says what it means, right? Do not judge. That's a general word. But here it has a specific meaning. He's not talking about judging, period, at all. He's talking about hypocritical judging. Look at verse 2. For. What's the first word of verse 2? For. So he explains. For. In the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then he talks about this hypocritical judging of looking for the speck in your brother's eye. And the hypocritical nature of it, because you've got a log in your own eye. And if you first take the log out of your own eye, you won't be so interested in looking for the speck in the other guy's eye. He's not forbidding judging. That's clear from verse 15. Same sermon by Jesus Christ, just a little bit later. He says, beware of the false prophets. Tell me how you can beware of false prophets if you can't make a judgment that they're false. Judgment just means rendering a decision. And so you make a decision, this fellow's not teaching the truth. He's not honest. He's corrupt. How do you do that? Judging. Jesus is not forbidding judging. He's forbidding a kind, a specific of the generic. If we could just get people to see that and use the verse like it's meant, this verse would no longer be used to try to keep people from discussing doctrinal differences as it's often done. Well, here's another one. Look at Matthew chapter 16. That's Mark. I got the wrong gospel. Mark 16, excuse me. Mark 16, verse 8. Okay. There's people who want to undermine the credibility of the Bible, so they look for what supposedly are contradictions. Are discrepancies.
We've talked about this in some previous lessons, and many times it's simply a failure to recognize a figure of speech. That's exactly the case here. You see, in Mark 16, verse 8, after these women had been to the tomb, been told by the angel about, or angels, depending on which gospel you're reading, and whether it's one angel or more, both would be true. Again, that's a supposed contradiction, and it's not. But anyway, after they had been told about Jesus being raised from the dead, it says in verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone. Hold your finger there and go over to Luke chapter 24. Look at Luke chapter 24. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 9. Luke's account, after they left the tomb, they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. Which one's correct? Is there a contradiction? It seems to be a discrepancy, is it? If we understand the figure of synecdoche, that supposed contradiction is easily recognized. And so they said nothing to anyone. That's the whole for the greater part. The whole for the greater part. Note, Mark already keys us in on that in his account. He says, for they were afraid. They did not have to be afraid to tell the disciples. They didn't go out spreading it abroad. They did have reason to be afraid to tell everybody. But they didn't have to be afraid to tell the disciples. And that's exactly what they did. And so, said nothing to anyone except the disciples. That's what it means. What it says is anyone, but what it means is, but the disciples. So, well, that's playing havoc with the Word of God. No, it isn't. And it's not unjust. It's not unfair. Let's give an illustration today. I guess maybe several of you have been to Disneyland. Anybody here been to Disneyland? Yeah, I see a hand or two. Suppose I ask Judy. I say, Judy, you went to Disneyland? Yes. Judy, what'd you see? She said, man, I saw everything. Everything. Really? Did you see the office? Well, no, I didn't see the office. Hey, Judy, you can't depend on her at all. Anybody conclude that? No. It's a whole for the greater part. See? We do that in just common language. Why don't we treat the Bible writers with the same degree of fairness and courtesy that we would treat our fellow man today? But those who want to undermine your Bible will not do that, even though they employ the same figures in their language and in dealing with one another. Can you see how valuable understanding the figure of synecdoche can be in eliminating a supposed contradiction? It's not a contradiction at all once we understand the figure that we're talking about today. Okay, here's one. If you've ever tried to teach anybody, that is very valuable and helpful in your study. That's John chapter 3 and verse 16. So you're trying to talk to somebody about the plan of salvation. If they know a verse in the Bible, this is probably the one. This one or Acts 16:31, one of those two. But here's John 3:16, and by the way, in interpreting Acts 16:31, the same thing applies. Maybe we'll have time here just a minute to illustrate it. But here he is, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here you are, you people in the Church of Christ, you want to tell people you got to be baptized to be saved. There's not one word about baptism at all in John 3:16. I believe John 3:16. Now what we do sometimes is this. You say, that's a good verse, but let me take you over to Acts 2:38. No, don't run to Acts 2:38 yet. What does John 3:16 teach? First, does it teach what they're saying? That all you have to do is believe. Do you know what? They don't even believe that. You ask that person next time somebody does that to you, do you believe you have to repent? My guess is they're going to say yes. Just turn their argument back on them. I don't say anything about repentance in John 3:16. You know what they're going to say? It's included. Synecdoche. There it is. They recognize that believe doesn't mean believe only. They won't even take that position. The problem is, what does it include? That's the issue. Can it include more than the act of believing? Okay, let's first of all start with the context. We said there's two rules of Bible study. There's people that know about John 3:16, know nothing about John 3:14 and 15, the two verses that precede it. But in John 3:14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he's drawing a comparison. It's not my comparison. It's Jesus' comparison, analogy. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Okay. You go back to the book of Numbers. The people were being bitten by poisonous snakes. Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And he said, whoever looks upon the snake on the pole will live. Tell me something. If you're dying of a venomous snake bite, what in the world would cause you to go look at a bronze snake on a pole? What in the world does a bronze snake on a pole have to do with a deadly snake bite? There's one reason you'd go look. If you believe what Moses said. If you believe the promise of God. And if you believe that promise, you'd go look. And so in the illustration Jesus used, it was not enough to believe. So, man, I got bit by this snake. I think that snake on that pole will heal me, but that's way around the mountain. I'm not going to run around there. What's going to happen to you? You're going to die. That's what's going to happen. See? And so in Jesus' own analogy, the faith required was a faith that required doing something, works. Remember that word works we talked about in one of our lessons? Kind of a dirty word to people. It's not a bad word. You had to work. Does that mean you earned your cure from the snake bite? Well, that's ridiculous. There's no logical connection as far as that snake on that pole curing a snake bite. It's just the power of God and His wonderful grace. You trust in the grace of God. It didn't earn it, but you still had to do something. Now, Jesus made the comparison. I didn't. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that is, on the cross, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So, in John 3:16, is it possible that the word believes is used by the figure synecdoche to include whatever else is required for that life, if there are other things required? At least that's a possibility, by Jesus' own analogy. Now, you go over to Acts chapter 2. Remember, the second law is the law of harmony. So we go over here to Acts chapter 2. We find verse 14, Peter taking his stand with the 11. Would the 11 include the writer of John? It would, wouldn't it? The Apostle John? So while Peter is the one that's focused on doing the speaking, all of the apostles stand up to speak. John is there. John, we're discussing what you wrote over in your gospel. Can we have some further insight? So Luke says, here's what happened on the day of Pentecost. So Peter tells these people on the day of Pentecost, verse 36, you've got to believe. That's not his word, but that's what he said. You've got to know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified, 36. That's what's stated over in John 3. You've got to believe he's the Son of God. Okay? They say, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Did that include John? They said that to the apostles. Did that include John? Now, Peter is the one that responded according to verse 38. I would be surprised the other apostles were speaking to other groups. I don't know about that, but all the 11 were, Peter with the 11 were standing up speaking, a large group of people. But nevertheless, John's there. And when these believers, they're believers now, said, what do we need to do? He said, here's what you've got to do. You've got to repent. And you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, based on your faith in Christ. That's what in the name of Jesus Christ means, not what the preacher says. You don't have to say anything. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Isn't that what John 3:16 is talking about? That whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that verse. That verse is comfort to me. But I want to know what it means. And I know it does not mean believe only. I know that. John uses the term believe by the figure of synecdoche, a part for the whole, to include faith and all the requirements that faith demands to enjoy the blessings that have been promised. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So don't run away from John 3:16. It's a great passage. Just be prepared to explain what it really means. Over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, look, it's not the only passage. John 3 is not the only passage like that. And if we start running away from those passages to the baptism passages, we're going to run away from a lot of passages because it's such a common figure. Here's Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Again, you're talking to a religious friend. They say, see, it doesn't say anything about baptism. What's your response? Oh, wait, let's go over to chapter 6 and talk about baptism. No, don't leave chapter 5. Wait, first, does it say anything about repentance? Ask them that. Not a word about repentance. Do they think you have to repent? Oh, yes, they do. Ah, so they've conceded that the word faith in Romans 5:1 can include more than the act of believing. Yes, we're justified by faith and obedient faith. Look, if you were writing a letter to someone, say it's a 16-page letter. Would you want them to go over to page 5 and take one little statement or phrase on page 5 and ignore everything else you wrote in the letter, everything else they knew about you, and take that one little phrase and attach a meaning to it that's contrary to what else you wrote in the letter and contrary to what you normally believe? Would you want them to do that? Would that be fair? Why do that with Paul? Look over in chapter 1, verse 5. We're reading from chapter 5. Let's see what he said at the beginning of his letter. In chapter 1, verse 5, he said, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith. In the first chapter, the fifth verse, he said, I'm an apostle
to bring about an obedient faith. Not faith only. The obedience that faith prompts and demands. Go to the last chapter. Look at chapter 16 and verse 26. He said, the gospel is manifested according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all nations, leading to what? The obedience of faith. How in the world then can I go to page 5, chapter 5, lift that one little phrase out and say this has nothing to do with obedience. It's just a matter of believing. Why, that's contrary to what Paul wrote in the letter. It's contrary to what he wrote in other places. It's contrary to what he did himself. It's a misinterpretation and a misapplication. It's not hanging the Word of God accurately. All you have to do is go to page 6, chapter 6, in other words. And you know there's something wrong with the idea. That chapter 5, 1 says all you have to do is believe. Because in chapter 6 and verse 4, he says to these people, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might, too, walk in newness of life. Where does he place newness of life? Before or after baptism? After baptism. And then he says down in verse 17, he said, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became what? Obedient. To that, from the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin. When were you freed from sin? When you obeyed the gospel. And your faith caused you to repent and to be baptized, arise to walk in a new life because now you've enjoyed the blessings of the death of Jesus Christ and you rise to walk a new life. I believe Romans 5:1. I'm not going to give that verse up. I'm justified by faith. I'm not justified by my merit. I'm not justified because my parents were Christians. I'm not justified because I go to church. I'm not justified because of what I know. Boy, if that's the case, I'm in trouble because there's a lot I don't know. There's things I may miss. I'm justified by faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But it has to be an obedient faith. And that's what Paul is talking about. Look in Acts 18, verse 8. Remember, we're reading from the letter that Paul wrote here in Romans 5, 1. We're back at Acts 18. Paul was in Corinth, preaching there in the city of Corinth. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Christians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. What does the word believe in the first part of the verse mean? Were there two plans of salvation? One, you just believe, and another, you believe and you're baptized? Or is there one plan of salvation for all men to the end of time? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 28? Make disciples of all the nations, and I'm with you to the end of the world. Isn't there one law of pardon for all men for all time? And if that's true in Corinth, what must believe in the first part of the verse mean? It must mean believed and was baptized, doesn't it? The second part of the verse indicates that so very clearly. Turn over to, it's not on the slide, but turn over to the book of Acts chapter 16 because it's a, another clear example of this, and I've got just a little bit of time to deal with this. I want to stress how important this is. This is the other verse that people know. You see it on banners, you see it on t-shirts, just like John 3:16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Don't run from that. I believe that. Question is, what does it mean? Here you have this jailer. He's about to commit suicide.
Paul and Barnabas stop him. He says, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. The man couldn't do it. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And look at the next verse. Did Luke intend for you to stop reading? No, he says, and they spoke to him the word of the Lord to all that were in his household. Luke didn't intend for you to stop at 31. So they speak to him the word of the Lord, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. And what's the next two words? Having believed. Now I know what verse 31 means. Believe, an obedient faith, whatever is required for by the king for salvation. I know it because of that verse down below. Having believed. After he repented and was baptized, he's given credit for faith. Let me conclude by going back to John 3:16, and we're going to finish our study there. I want you to note one more thing. You'll note that verse 16 says, believes with an S on the end. If you have the King James Version, E-T-H, believe eth. Most of the later versions, instead of the E-T-H, will use S. It's not believed with a D. What the translators are trying to tell the English reader is that this word is a word that is not talking about something you do one time. It's something you do and you continue to do and continue to do and continue to do. You know what, folks? Even if you've been baptized, you're justified just like John 3:16 says. If you're going to have eternal life, it's by continuing to believe and to believe and to believe and to believe. That's how you justify. You're not baptized now, you say, because you got your ticket punched, you're a member of the Church of Christ, and you're on the right bus. That's not it. You continue to put your trust in Jesus and to obey His will wherever it directs you. When time is no more and your body is laying in the grave, you go to your final destiny. The only way you're going to be right with God is by faith. Every man that's ever been right with God, except for Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, has been justified by faith. Abraham wasn't perfect. David wasn't perfect. Every man that's been justified is justified by faith. So are you. So am I. And thank God for the message of salvation that we're justified by an obedient faith through the grace of God, not by perfect knowledge, not by perfect obedience, but a faith that drives and motivates and guides the way we live. Any questions or comments about the study today? I hope you can see the value in what we're talking about. In studying your Bible, the Lord willing, in the morning, we'll look at some more verses on the subject of synecdoche, on that topic. And then Friday morning, if the Lord is willing, we're going to talk about an idiom that they use so much, the not but idiom. It's a degree of comparison. If you want to use a technical term, it's called heterosis. But if you say you're going to talk about heterosis, people may think you're talking about a scalp problem. But that's not it. It's a figure of speech. So we invite you to come back and study with us the next two mornings, if you will. Thank you again for being here this morning.